Okay, reading in God's Word, we're going to turn to the New Testament. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, and then we get 1st and then 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to expound from verses 12 onwards, actually verse 11 onwards, but I just want to read for the moment at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to read verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, and verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want to ask you this morning, are you persuaded? This chapter is going to speak to us about persuasion. So are you persuaded? There was a famous man, even a king, Herod Agrippa II, in Acts chapter 26, who when Paul, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, preached to him Christ, his death and resurrection, at the end of that message, King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And I'm afraid there are a lot of people in the world like that. They're what John Wesley used to call almost Christians. And George Whitefield had a similar sermon where he talked about almost Christians. That you can be close to a Christian. You can have the head knowledge of a Christian. You can have the outward appearance of a Christian. And yet you may not in truth be a Christian. Because as Brother Mike was sharing with us, the difference is a Christian has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord lives within them by His Spirit. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 and indeed what Resurrection Sunday is all about. That's why the apostles wanted to preach every chance they got, not only the Lord's sacrificial death, that was vital, but also His resurrection from the dead. Now we have physical problems in this world. I don't think I'll get any argument from people here today. I mean, you might be thinking, yes, Keith, I have physical problems, I have health problems. Okay, I understand that. Been there to some extent, maybe not your problems, but have had some problems in the body. But that's not the end of the physical problems, are there? There's problems out there, as we see all over, problems of human beings who are physical, human beings in the body, we might say, that aren't getting along, that hate one another, that are hateful and hating one another, the Bible says. And as Brother Mike said, that the root problem of this is because we're sinners. We sin because we are sinners. I say we because it is not something that any one of us can exempt ourselves from. None of us can say, I have not sinned, because the Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul starts this section back in verse 11, really, saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. Now, if he wrote to this church in Corinth, there were people there that were already believers in Christ, but there were other people that the jury was still out. We heard about the 500 witnesses coming into the courtroom. Well, we've got a jury here this morning as well. And the jury hadn't come back with the verdict, so to speak. Were all of these people believers or not? And Paul said, you know, there is a judgment coming, and the judge has already been appointed. Sometimes when someone's arrested and charged with a crime, they don't know what judge is going to get their case. They assign a trial date, and then they figure out, okay, what judge is free to take the case. But we already know who the judge is, because God has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained, the Bible says. How do we know which man? Acts 17 tells us, I think it's verse 30, because He's given assurance of this in that He has raised him from the dead. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ does various things. The resurrection shows us, number one, that Jesus was true, that He never spoke any lies, that, as the Bible says, God who cannot lie, or God is called the God of truth, or the Lord Jesus said about himself, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, if the Lord Jesus had stayed in the tomb, if the Lord Jesus, to borrow Brother Mike's text from Psalm 16, if he had seen corruption, if his body had succumbed to death, and then the process of decay that all other human bodies have and do, then of course we would see that the Lord Jesus is not the truth, that he was not true when he spoke, that he was a liar, or that he was at least mistaken, as C.S. Lewis, the famous author and scholar, once said, that about Jesus, you really have three possibilities. He was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was actually who he claimed to be. That's paraphrasing his argument from the classic book, Mere Christianity. Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't a liar. How do we know he wasn't a liar? Because he said, I'm going to die. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that the elders, the leaders of his people, the leaders there in Israel, were going to deliver him up to the Gentiles. So he specifically described the when of his death. It was at Passover. He described the whom of his death. Who put him to death? Well, we already heard it at the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You have taken, and by wicked hands, or the phrase could be translated, by lawless hands. That's a phrase for Gentiles. Because Gentiles were outside of the law of Moses. So they were lawless. Now the Romans would have taken umbrage with that, because they thought they had a great law. They thought Roman law was fantastic. And so do we, because we've incorporated a lot of the Roman law into our system. So when you hear somebody talk on Law and Order about habeas corpus, you know, that's from the Romans. Why do we use a Latin phrase? Because the Romans had that idea that somebody can't be held indefinitely without being charged. Habeas corpus means produce the body. So you have to bring forth that person and have a tribunal, some kind of court hearing where the judge puts the charge against them. Now, the Lord Jesus, however, was taken by that people that loved law so much, that prided themselves on law and order, that thought, in fact, they were the most civilized group of people in the history of the world, and those people put the Lord Jesus to death on the cross. Ironic, isn't it? The people that had the Ten Commandments, Israel, delivered the Lord Jesus to the Roman government that had the Roman law. And they colluded to commit deicide, to put the Son of God to death, to do the most unrighteous thing that's ever been done in the history of the world. You talk about sins, I want to tell you, whatever we may think in our conscience today, we might say, well, I've done some things and I just can't forgive myself. Or I've done some things that if you knew them about me, you wouldn't want me to be forgiven either. And perhaps that's true. But when we talk about God, there's no sin that he cannot forgive. How do I know that? Because he forgave the sin of people delivering up his son to die. In fact, that's really the main sin we have to contend with. We have to make our decision. There's a choice we have to make about Jesus Christ. Are we going to submit to him? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. It was preached in Acts chapter 17. In other words, we've got to change our mind about ourselves. We're the sinner for whom Christ died. We're under the righteous sentence of judgment. The verdict is in. We're guilty. And the only way we can be pardoned, the only way we can be forgiven, and beyond pardon, the gospel speaks about justification. That means being declared righteous. That God looks at us and legally says, not only are there no charges pending against you, but you are considered a righteous person. Not just innocent, but beyond innocent, you're righteous. How could God ever look at us who are sinners and say that? He can say it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can say it because verse 21 here says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now notice it says become. If I say I'm going to become a senator of the United States, you know I'm not a senator right now. If I say I'm going to become a PhD candidate, you know I'm not possessing that degree right now. I'm going to go back to school and study. It's just an illustration. I'm not too expensive, too much time. But anyway, as much as I enjoy studying. But, you know, if we use that word become, we're talking about a transformation. We're talking about a difference of our condition. It's something different from what we are. That if I look at my children, I say, well, what will my children become? Well, if I fast forwarded 10 years, and if I saw my children still doing all the things they do now, some of the things they do are really cute, but they wouldn't be cute in 10 years, you know? I mean, if they are having trouble with their R words, let's say, or something like kids can do, you know? And they talk about the Waskily Wabbit. Well, that's cute when it's a kid doing it, right? When it's a child. And when it's somebody young, you say, oh, that's so cute. But when they're 22 years old, and they come home from university, and they say, I was studying about Waskily Wabbits in biology. And then it's not cute, is it? Unless they're making a joke about Mel Blanc and Bugs Bunny, you know? It's not funny then. You say, there's a problem here. I want you to become a mature adult who, even as the Bible says, puts away childish things. Now, if he talks about us becoming the righteousness of God, it is evident that we were not righteous before. In fact, Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, says that about us. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. So when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to realize that we need to change. That it is not God who needs to change. God doesn't need to accommodate himself to us. He doesn't need to lower his standards to let us in. He doesn't need to overlook what we are and say, well, I'll just let it slide. God can be, as we heard Brother Mike speak about, holy and righteous and good and pure and the God of light. And yet at the same time, he's the God of mercy and the God of grace, because he takes people who were unrighteous and he has a plan to make them righteous, to make them become the righteousness of God. And how is it done? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say in verse 11, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Now, we often talk about the love of God, and rightly so. One of our hymns says, the love of God is greater far than tongue nor pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. My favorite stanza in that hymn says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Now that's true. We love to talk about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or 1 John 4, even more personally, says God is love. That's what it says. God is love. Okay? But here he speaks about the terror of the Lord. Not the love of the Lord, but the terror of the Lord. Why should we be afraid of the Lord? Well, not in any way because the Lord is out to get us. Not because God is a moral monster, as some have alleged. Not because God wants to get a hold of our lives and spoil or ruin it. Those are lies of the devil that people believe. But when he talks about the terror of the Lord here, he's saying, you know, there is a judgment. There is a time when the judge is going to sit. Now, the wonderful thing is that this chapter tells us that when our Lord Jesus came into the world, it wasn't to force judgment on the world at that moment. It wasn't to judge the world in the sense of setting up his throne of judgment and judging the guilty. John 3 tells us that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The same chapter, however, tells us that the world is condemned already. So already we know the world is not what God wants it to be. And if we ever had any doubt about that, look at the cross again. Because the world is such that when the Son of God, the Creator of heavens and earth, the one who made all things and upholds them by the word of His power, when He came to earth, what did His creatures do to Him? They said, we don't want this one. The language of their heart was, we don't want this one to reign over us. When He was presented before the nation, they said, away with Him, away with Him. Let Him be crucified. They didn't cry out and acclaim Him for the most part. There was a remnant. There was a small number of people that said, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But most of them weren't interested in Jesus of Nazareth because He wasn't their idea of a Savior. Why? Well, because their idea of a Savior was defective, quite frankly. I mean, they wanted a Savior who would fix their problems. They wanted a Savior who would give them their best life now. They wanted a Savior who would make them a better them, you know? And all this kind of thing. They wanted heaven in this earth. And the problem is, this earth isn't the place for heaven. Why? Because this is a scene which is fallen, a scene where there is sin, a scene where evil holds sway. The whole world lieth under the wicked one, the Lord Jesus said. So the Lord didn't come to say, okay, I'm going to set up my kingdom here, and I'm going to solve all your problems. You won't get sick anymore. You won't be poor anymore. You won't be hungry anymore. You won't be thirsty anymore, physically I'm saying. You won't have any family problems. You won't have problems at work. You won't have problems of government. I mean, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? If somebody could promise that, would people follow them? You say, oh yeah. Millions of people followed communism in the 19th and 20th centuries. Why? Because communism said, we're going to make a perfect world now. We don't need God. We human beings can do it. We can set up a world where we'll take care of the poor, we'll get rid of all inequality, and we'll have free health care, and we'll take care of all of people's needs, and we'll bring everybody together in an international brotherhood of man, a brotherhood of the proletariat, of the workers. Did it happen? No, they engendered wars that collectively killed hundreds of millions of people. In fact, a few of their dictators had the blood of millions of people directly on their hands. Millions of people were put to death on Stalin's orders, and many millions more on the orders of Mao Zedong. And we could look to Enver Hoxha of Albania, and we could look to Castro in Cuba, and we could look to other communist dictators, and we could see much more blood. Well, of course, fascism, the right wing, they tried it as well. But we all know what Hitler did. He killed 10 million people in the lands over which he had hegemony, and he caused a war that killed worldwide somewhere like 55, 60 million people. So we look at those utopian dreams and we say they're really dystopian. They don't achieve what they promised. They don't bring about paradise now. It's paradise lost, right? John Milton wrote that famous epic poem taking the story of the Bible and talking about paradise lost. But he also wrote a sequel poem called Paradise Regained. Because that's the wonderful story of the Bible. Though we've sinned, though we've fallen, though that's how this world is, the Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to set up His judgment there and then and bring evil to an end. Because if the Lord Jesus did that, who would have escaped? Who would have been pardoned? Nobody. No one could have been saved. Something had to be done about sin. Sin had to be removed. So he says we're persuading men. Now what are we persuading them about? Well, he has a little digression that he needs to talk about among the Corinthians, because the Corinthians, like everybody else, they were impressed with appearance. I mean, people today, if they see an impressive looking speaker, if they see an individual that is charismatic outwardly, that's dynamic, that has a nice, you know, expensive suit on and beautiful pearly white teeth, and they just seem like they're so genuine, people say, oh, I want to listen to that person, even if what they're purveying, even if their message is spiritual poison, even if it's a false gospel, People will follow them because they're attracted to messengers like that. And the Corinthians were facing false messengers, people that Paul sarcastically refers to later in the book as the most eminent among the apostles, or we could make it a little shorter, super apostles. I mean, imagine that preacher coming to your church and he opens his shirt and there's a big S on his chest. I don't have the Superman shirt on under my shirt, so I won't do that for you this morning. Just a few chest hairs and we won't encumber you with that. But anyway, he had to stop and say, now listen, it's not that I'm trying to persuade you to like me and to commend ourselves to you, because really it's not about this world and the natural that we see in this world. He says here, the way I'm behaving, verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we're of sound mind, it's for you. So let them say we're crazy. It's really because of God. I don't care about my reputation. If people think I'm nuts for believing in the Lord Jesus, I'm willing to risk that. If people think I'm some kind of devoted person, well, please know, in all sincerity, I'm devoted to you Corinthians to persuade you of something. We'll see what that is in a moment. What's his motivation? Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, this is the gospel in a nutshell. That there has to be the great exchange, of course. There has to be our sin taken by the Lord Jesus. Jesus has to take my sin and be my substitute and die in place of me for that sin. And he has to give me his righteousness, what Romans 3 calls the righteousness of God through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So I have to be given that righteous standing before God, where God looks on me and says, I can forgive you, I can reconcile you to myself. In other words, I can bring you into a right relationship with me, because you're not considered a sinner, you're considered a righteous person because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come and you've repented of your sin, in other words, you've said, I've had done with that old life. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want the Lord to save me. I agree with Him. I'm not any good. I can't make myself better. I can't save myself. If I'm to be saved, it's solely by throwing myself on the mercy of the court. This one who is to be the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for me. And if I'm to be saved, it's by trusting in Him and Him alone. Not Him plus something else. Not Him plus the good works that I contribute. Or Him plus my baptism. Or Him plus going to church. Or whatever it may be. That won't do anything. I have to trust in Him and Him alone. Now, for the believer, what happens to the believer? Well, when God saved us, He saved us in virtue of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And what happened on the cross? Well, we see the outward part. We see how they nailed the hands of the Lord to the cross. We see how they nailed His feet. We see how they spat upon Him and beat Him. How they whipped His back. All the terrible, cruel ways they treated the Lord Jesus. But if we could see it from God's standpoint, if we could view what happened in the spiritual realm, when the Lord Jesus died, believers died as well. Now this is what Christian baptism actually says. Although Christian baptism will not save you, baptism never saves anybody, baptism is the story of the gospel kind of acted out. So it's an enacted parable. It's where we act out what's happened to us in Christ. You go into the water, and what are you saying when you go under that water? Well, people that go underwater and don't come up, what happens to them? They die, right? They drown. So we say we died, but not just we died. We died with Christ. Because baptism is an identification with Christ. We died with Christ. Now that's what he's saying here. The love of Christ compels us. That's our motivation. That if one died for all, then all died. When Christ died, believers can say, I died with him. It's like I was hanging on that cross. But do we leave people under the water in baptism? I mean, I've been to a lot of baptisms. I've never seen them pass out scuba tanks. Not even a snorkel, you know, for the underprivileged churches. Now, you always bring the person up, hopefully fairly quickly. I mean, this baptismal is always cold. So that person's ready to gasp. You've got to bring them up fast so they don't drown. And I've baptized a few people in that tank, and other brothers here have done as well. You put them under the water, you're symbolizing they've died with Christ. And when they come up, what are you symbolizing? Romans 6 explains it. I died with Christ, I was buried with Him, and now I've risen again to walk with Him in newness of life, Romans 6 explains. So what we're simulating is not just the death of Christ, not just that the believer died with Christ, but that He's risen again. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, what kind of life did He lead, after the resurrection? After He rose again from the dead on the third day, what did the Lord do? Well, according to the Bible, He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs, is what the book of Acts says, chapter 1. He met with the disciples on several occasions. He ate with them on a few occasions. He showed, as Brother Mike said, Himself to 500 witnesses at once. So, indisputably, He verified that He had physically returned from the dead, but not returned from the dead in the way that He died in the first place. Because you know what? Jesus, prior to the cross, did not teleport Himself. He would walk to where He went. He would sit on the well at Sychar in John chapter 4, being weary. He would get in a boat to travel across the lake. True, miraculously on one occasion, He would walk on the water on that lake. But the Lord wouldn't teleport Himself. After the resurrection, He does. Luke 24, He's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus. They have Him come in for supper. He breaks the bread, and He's made known to them. And as soon as they recognize Him, boom, He disappears. The Lord appears to the 11 in the upper room in Luke 24. Later, He appears to the 12 in the upper room. Matthias is present. He's going to be Judas's replacement, Judas Iscariot's replacement, even though he's not yet been recognized as an apostle. That happens in Acts 1. But the 12 were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And He shows Himself to Peter privately, and He shows Himself to James, His half-brother, and He appears to various people over those 40 days. I'll tell you what He doesn't do. He doesn't go back to Nazareth and work in the carpenter's shop. Why? Is that because there's something against carpentry? No, absolutely not. Had to throw a lot of my relatives out if there were, right? No, there's nothing wrong. It's an honorable trade, and one in which the Lord Jesus worked under, because He's called in the New Testament the son of the carpenter, and later He's called the carpenter in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. So, He doesn't go back to His old life, so to speak. He has risen again, and now that risen body isn't limited like the old body, in a certain sense, was limited. He has not confined His space and time the way these bodies are. And His body, although corporeal, although it's physical, you can touch it, you can handle it, He can eat, yet He can pass through locked doors. He can appear and disappear at will. He can veil His identity. And ultimately, He takes that body back into heaven, and the Bible says He's seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to Him. 1 Peter 3:22. Now, in just the same way that we died with Christ, He goes on to say here, He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Now, the Lord Jesus rose again, so how should we live? Well, if we're a believer in Christ, we say, I died with Christ, and that old life is gone. I'm not going to go back to the old life. Now, Jesus' old life, He never had to regret anything He said, did, or thought. He was not a sinner. He was perfectly righteous. Verse 21 tells us specifically, He knew no sin. So there was nothing tainted about Him. He was the impeccable Christ. And yet, He wasn't going back to that old way of living. Even though He lived perfectly righteously as a man in Nazareth leading up to His ministry and then leading up to the death of the cross, now on resurrection ground, He's living for heaven. He's living for what's to come, the new heavens and the new earth. What about the believer? If baptism says the believer has died with Christ and been buried with Christ and says we have risen again now to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 puts it, how should we then live? Well, verse 17, he explains, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, how do I know heaven is for real? How do I know that when the disciples pray, as the Lord taught them, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come? How do I know his kingdom is going to come? Well, I know it because as a believer, I'm already a new creature. I am part of the new creation. The new creation has dawned on this world. Now, you can't see it yet. I'm the same old funny-looking Keith before I was safe, you know? I'm the same old person in a body that still suffers corruption, a body that wears out, a body that gets tired, a body that becomes ill, a body that, if the Lord doesn't come first, is one day going to die and be put in a grave. But the reality of the resurrection is already inside. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 24, I have eternal life, I have passed from death unto life, and I will not come into judgment. Those things are already true of me because I'm a believer. If you're a believer, they're true of you as well. You're not going to come into judgment. You don't have to worry about the terror of the Lord in that sense. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, the hymn writer said. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. My sin's never going to be brought up against me. Part of the new covenant is the Lord promises your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Not because of who I am, not because of who you are if you're a believer, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and who he is. The one who died for us and rose again, so that we shouldn't live for ourselves. We should live for him who died and rose again for us, because we're already part of this new creation. We're already beginning to live the resurrection life now. You say, well, if that's so, Keith, go ahead and walk through a wall, like Vision in the Marvel comic books. I can't do it. Well, go ahead and teleport yourself, Keith. That's 16.5 miles from this chapel building to your home. Just, you know, snap your finger and disappear and end up there in your easy chair with your dog on your lap. That'd be nice to do, but I can't do it. I mean, especially gas being what it is, right? I can't do those things yet. Why? Because my body hasn't been transformed yet. But Brother Mike shared those verses from 1 Corinthians 15, that because Christ has risen, the believer is going to rise also. And when the Lord Jesus comes, our bodies are going to be changed like unto his glorious body, that this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And we'll be able to sing, our brother read it for us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And it's all a thing of the past, because the strength of sin is the law, and the Lord Jesus has taken care of sin. So that broken law, it's already been paid for at the cross, and the Lord Jesus rose again to show he was true, and he rose again to show what's more, that his sacrifice has been accepted, and that the work is finished, and he's been raised and taken up to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to vouchsafe to us his promises, to show us that this is true. And so we're part of this new creation. So that brings us to the persuasion part. He says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's a great ministry. The work Paul was about was bringing people back into a right relationship with God. That's what reconciliation means. If you reconcile your checkbook, you're getting the amount of money you actually have in your account to agree with what you've recorded based on the checks you've written or based on the deposits you've made. You have to reconcile what you know you have in the bank, or what you think you have anyway, with what you've spent and what you've hopefully recorded. Those things have to be brought into agreement. Otherwise, you're going to bounce some checks. Got to be careful with those debit cards. Write down what you spend. You know who you are. But anyway, when we talk about this kind of reconciliation, this is bigger than dollars and cents. Because sin separates us from God, no matter how good we may be compared to other people, or think we are. No matter how great our reputation may be. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we need to be pardoned. We need to be brought back into a right relationship. And something has to be done about that sin, as I said. Now, we see God has already done the necessary work to reconcile us. Verse 19. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, what does He mean by that? Well, when He says, not imputing our transgressions against us, or trespasses, as it says in the New King James, it means that when the Lord came on the scene, He's not saying, okay, it's time to go to court. It's time for the sentence to be passed. No, the Lord Jesus is going to come, not to condemn, but to save. That whoever turns from their sin and calls out on the Lord Jesus to save them, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul says, I want to persuade you here that God really doesn't want to hold your sins against you. He doesn't want to put over your picture in the great divine file book, so to speak, guilty. He doesn't want to stamp you with that word and have you stand before the great white throne of judgment that Revelation 20 talks about. And the Bible says that the people that will stand before them, the dead, small and great, so the famous and the infamous, the high and mighty and the obscure, whatever echelon, whatever level of society, whatever is different about the person, God's going to judge them out of the books. The key book is the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is blotted out of that, you're not going to have eternal life. And if you are blotted out of that book, then you are judged according to the books. In other words, God doesn't treat Hitler like He treats an 85-year-old person who was a decent neighbor and so forth, and we thought of as a good person, but a person nonetheless who was a sinner, who rejected the way of righteousness in Christ. God's not going to judge those two people the same. But make no mistake about it. The difference between saved and lost, the difference between condemned and pardoned, the difference between condemned and justified is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who reconciles us to God. It's through His ministry. God was in Christ. God wants us to be reconciled. He doesn't want to judge us. Isaiah calls judgment His strange work. He wants us to be saved. He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. How does He do that? Well, again, Paul says this is our job here. He says, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. This is God's word to you, God's word to me. It's as if God were here speaking. He's pleading with us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, does that strike you? Why does God have to beg me for anything? You know, God is all-powerful. God could just say, you worm, I'm going to turn your bones into jelly, like that, you know? And my skeleton would just disintegrate. I'd become an invertebrate instantly. I would just be an amorphous puddle of tissue on the ground. I mean, how dare I demand anything of God? Why does God have to beg me? I remember an old Motown song where the great protagonist of the song, he's trying to win the girl, you know? And you know what he says to her? He says, I ain't too proud to beg. You know? I hope I don't get that song in your head the rest of the day. But he says, I ain't too proud to beg. Well, in this sense, without at all lowering His dignity or His holiness, and certainly not lowering His righteous standard, God loves us so much, God cares about us so much, that God begs us, be reconciled. Come and be made right with me. Come and get things fixed up. It can happen because of Christ. Why? Verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When did that happen? It happened at the cross. That the Lord Jesus, who from the womb had been sinless, who through all His childhood increased in stature and wisdom and favor between God and man, who was always pure, who God would repeatedly say of Him, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him, this is My Son, He would glorify His Son. He has the intention of putting His Son over everything. This one who was perfectly pure at the cross was made sin for us, or became sin for us. Now, it doesn't mean Jesus sinned. It doesn't mean that there was anything tainted about Him. But it means that at the cross, as Isaiah 53, which Brother Mike quoted from earlier, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God took our sins and put them on Him. 1 Peter 2 says, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. One of our hymn writers says, all our sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid Him on Him. And believing, we are free. What a wonderful thing that is. That the Lord Jesus became the substitute. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The one, in other words, who as the sin bearer takes it away. Just like the scapegoat of old on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 would go away and never be seen anymore. And He would die that blood shed would cover the guilt of the nation. Well, the Lord Jesus bore our sins. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now please notice the last two words of the verse as I close. It says, in Him. That's a very key prepositional phrase there. Because a lot of people sit there and they say, oh, well, that's great. Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Jesus paid for my sins. Therefore, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. I can just go to heaven that way. But notice the key thing is in Him. You're saved if you're in Him. See, there's a big difference between knowing what the Lord Jesus did on the cross and having the Lord Jesus live inside of you and you living in Him. Being positionally seen by God as in Him. There's a lot of people at the border right now that would like to come into the country. They can't come into the country. Why? Because they're not United States citizens. When you come to a border of this country, and I've done it many times, and you're a U.S. citizen, they say, come in. Now, you have to show your credentials, your passport or something, and they'll let you in. Why? Because they see you as a citizen of the United States. You're in the United States, in that sense. It doesn't matter whether you're short or tall or somewhere in between, whether you're thin like the first preacher, or not so much like the second, or whether you have a different color skin than somebody else, that doesn't matter, right? You're a citizen. You're treated with certain rights and privileges. Well, if you're in Him, you have become the righteousness of God. God sees you as righteous, not because of what you've done or who you are, but because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And the key thing is being in Him. You say, how do I get in Him? Well, the Lord Jesus said, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. That's how we're reconciled to God. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, save me a sinner. I want to be in Christ. However we say that, God knows our heart. He knows the language of our desire. If we want to be saved, we will be. God will save us. But if we reject that, unfortunately, that terror of God, that terror of the Lord that Paul spoke about is very real. There is a judgment to come. And so those who reject the Lord will be cast out of His presence for all eternity in the lake of fire. But how different those who are in Him, those who know the Lord, they will be in heaven for all eternity. They will have eternal life. Indeed, I would implore you, as the Bible does, be reconciled to God through Christ if you never have been. Father, we're thankful for this day. We give Thee praise for the resurrection of Christ that assures us that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, and that He is the Savior who's offered the right sacrifice to save us from sin. We thank You that He's risen, never to die anymore, and He's ascended on high, having led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. We thank You that He's coming again, and we pray that everyone listening on recording or live to this message would be ready for that coming, that they would be ready, and they would say, my redemption draws nigh as they see the Lord. But we just pray, Father, for those who don't know Him still today, that they'd be convicted of their sin and their need to get right with God, to be reconciled through Christ. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.